Good evening. I've chosen the financial crisis as a subject to speak about simply because when we look in the media, and probably now for nearly five years, it's something we've heard constantly. It's there in our news. It's there day by day, reported in the papers and in the news. And it strikes me when we see something like that that we should think about what it is and what it means to us. And what is the Bible's answer to these events? Now, what I want to do is try and put forward what I think is being said by the Bible in answer and a solution to the financial crisis that we see in the world today. And at the beginning, I want to stress that I'm not involved in the banking sector. So this is my interpretation, and I hope it's right, of what I think the way it operates. Please, if you want to correct me at the end, please feel free. So what would I like to do? I want to, first of all, kind of have a look at some of the historical parts in terms of the headlines. So we'll start with what we see, what kind of headlines we've got at the moment, and what those mean. And try and explain some of the background to that. And then I want to have a look at history. I want to try and just pick a few points from history and show that these issues of finance are not new. And actually, we've not really learnt from the problems that have gone in the past. So when we talk about man's solution to the financial crisis, it's actually going to be incredibly difficult. And then I want to try and explain the banking model and hopefully show that we have reached a point where there is no return. And then we'll look at what the Bible says. And we'll look at what the Bible's principles have always been about how we should conduct ourselves and how we should use money. And then we'll just have a couple of slides in terms of what this means for the future. So just, I don't want to be scaremongering, just a couple of headlines, if you like, of some of the kind of papers and the messages that have been carried over the last few years. It's all doom and gloom, it's all problem, it's all worry, what's going to happen, how are we going to change it? And you might ask, why is this necessarily important to us? Why is it relevant? Well, just spend a moment and think about money and what it means in the world today. The money and the economy, it's everything. Everything operates through the economy. Without money, nothing works. We've become a nation and a society and a world where money and economics control everything. Just on a personal level, we cannot buy a house without having a loan, without a mortgage. We're encouraged to buy things we can't afford on a credit card or a store card. You see, society has developed a system whereby we want something we can't afford. So then we've created a way of being able to afford it. And that works on a personal level, on a business level. It actually works on a company and on a country level, on a global level. Governments borrow money to fund capital projects, and we'll see in a moment that they've gone beyond that now. And something that we hear all the time is the Eurozone crisis. What does that mean? Well, I've got it as a bomb. It is something that is struggling. And why? We hear about the problems, we hear about what is going on, the economic situation. It was Greece, it was Ireland, it was Portugal. We've now added Spain and Italy to the equation for slightly different reasons. And we've got a situation where these governments are borrowing money to service the debt on their existing, or the interest rather, on their existing debts. How can that be sustainable? How can a government be borrowing money just to pay its way, just to service its debts? And that's effectively what we're in at the moment. We'll take Greece as an example. This is a headline from this week. the Reuters news agency. It says Greece needs a bridging loan and it scrambles for more cuts. Now, a bridging loan is to help you get through to something else, effectively. So you need a bit more money to get you to a position where hopefully things improve. This is Greece that had a huge injection of capital earlier in the year. And it's gone. Where's it gone? And they only get more money if they're able to save 11.7 billion, I think it is, of spending cuts. They're only two-thirds of the way through. So kind of, you only get more money from Europe if you save this huge amount of money. And they're struggling to do it. That's after they've had 30% of their debt already written off and promises of even more of it to be written off. And this is a nation that is living in this situation. And that's some of the problems that we face in the world and why finance is becoming an important factor for us to consider. We talk about the Eurozone. It is fragmenting faster than the EU can act. And we could look at prophecy and we can show from prophecy that in the Bible that we expect some of these things to happen. Europe is really struggling with the financial crisis. Germany is finding it very hard to convince their people, as the strongest nation in Europe, to fund those that have been more profligate with their spending. It tends to, incidentally, be more of the southern countries. It's become a situation that's incredibly difficult. And if we read this article, it says signs are growing that Europe's economic and monetary union may be fragmenting faster than policymakers can repair it. Eurozone leaders agreed in principle on the 29th of June to establish a joint banking supervisor for the 17-nation single currency area based on the European Central Bank. Most of the crucial details remain to be worked out. The proposal was a tentative first step toward a European banking union that would eventually feature a joint deposit guarantee and a bank resolution fund to prevent bank runs or collapse, sending shockwaves around the continent. In other words, what they're trying to do is instead of all the 17 nations, bring it all together as one system. But that only works if you have a single tax system and a single borrowing level and bringing it all under control together. It is a situation that is very difficult. GDP, or gross domestic product, is the sum of all services and goods that are produced in a country. The total value of all those goods is added together, and that's talked about as GDP. Now, governments can borrow against their GDP, in effect. And what we see there on the slide is the level that some people have got to. And I've highlighted those Ireland, Greece, Spain, Italy and Portugal, which we mentioned earlier. And just look at the level of debt that they've got. In other words, the amount of debt that they have is greater than that which they produce. That's not what they earn, that's what they produce. That's a bit like all of us saying, well, my income is X and I have borrowings that are so far beyond what I earn that I'll never pay it back. Greece is 165 times or 165% of its GDP. How do you put that right? We'll look at that in a moment. Now, I said when we come to the history, we've set the picture of the situation that we see in the world at the moment. And I don't want to be doom and gloom. I want to show that the Bible has an answer for it. But I also want to show you that man has been here before. If we look at our history, we'll see, is a financial crisis a new event? And we might think of the Great Depression. And we might think of other instances where money has been tight. In fact, countries have been bankrupt before. Germany's been bankrupt after both world wars. The UK after the Second World War was in effect bankrupt. Russia in 1998, before the fall of the Ankara, that was in the same situation. If we go back further in history, Spain in the 19th century was effectively bankrupt on seven separate occasions, mainly to do with conquests. You see, running out of money for a country is not a new event. And I just want to take one example. I'm going to use France as an example. And the reason this is relevant is I think that's the situation a number of countries today are facing. Now, I'm going to use France and the French Revolution as something that changed our history. And the reason I want to use this is that we could go to Revelation 16 and at verse 15 and 16, and we could see that the French Revolution is prophesied of in Scripture. I'll just read you from verse 13. It says, "I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophets." And this is an association and a prophecy which aligns with the French. And at the time, we see that we have the phrase, which we probably all quite well know, liberty, equality, and fraternity. And what we have is in France, at the time of the revolution, we had a number of events taking place. And these were prophesied by Scripture. We had the ideas of Voltaire and Turgot, which was the Enlightenment, where they were questioning the way things were being done. You had an effect of unfair taxation. The poorest workers in France were paying more, proportionally more, than what were known as the bourgeois, the more wealthy. The church at the time was exempt from taxation. We had the failure of reform, the complacency of the ruling classes to change things. They were happy. You had famine and the increase of goods. There's one example there in bread. In 1 year, it rose nearly 70%. And the French Revolution was also brought about by debt. The country was, in effect, bankrupt at the time of the revolution. And there wasn't one reason. There were a number of reasons. The support to the American War of Independence. France supported America in that against Britain. The seven-year war that they'd raged with Britain. And also one that I think, from a financial point of view, is most interesting. The Banque Générale and the Mississippi Bubble, as it's known. Now, what is that? I'm going to introduce you to a character called John Law. John Law was a Scotsman. He was born in Dundee. He's quite a character. He moved to London. He killed an aristocrat in a duel and was supposed to be put into jail and potentially killed. He fled into Holland and France. Actually, John Law was a very, very clever man. He was reckoned to be able to calculate in his head fantastic levels of numbers. And actually, he observed something and made the most of it. And the reason I think this is important to us is he effectively created the first national bank with paper money, which was the Banque Générale. And what he did was, after the war, at the time of Louis XIV, there was a shortage of gold. And at the time, if you needed to buy something, you used to trade with gold. So if you wanted to buy something, you would trade with gold. The banks would hold gold, and you could only have what you'd deposited. So if you haven't got much gold, what do you do? And what John Law had observed in his time in Holland was he'd observed a system of the early stock market, in effect. It's the Dutch East India Company who were trading against Britain. And what they were finding was that they were struggling against pirates when bringing back spices, etc., from the trade routes. And so they realised that if you send one or two ships out, what you end up with is you increase the risk of having them both captured. If you send out 20 ships, it's much harder for pirates to tackle 20 ships. Problem is, how do you afford 20 ships? And they created a system that was backed by the government that got everybody to invest, if they chose to, in the system. Incredibly successful. And they had a note, a piece of paper, that said they were shareholders in the Dutch East India Company. And then these pieces of paper started being traded in the cafes in Amsterdam. And that's what John Law saw. And he realised that the paper was replacing gold. But to make it work, he needed the backing of a government. So what he did is, through his relations with somebody who would become, whose name escapes me, had become the second effectively to the king, Louis XIV, in France. And he set up the Banque Générale. Because he said, if you need more gold, the government needs to back it. And so if people deposited, they got a banknote. And so he created wealth. He wrote a banknote, a piece of paper, against gold that he didn't have. He went one stage further and he created the Mississippi Trading Company. And this was to trade with America. And he forgot to mention to them that it wasn't quite as good as he made out that it was. He got Louis XIV to back this company. He got all the people to invest in it. He then took on all of the trade routes that France had. And we have to remember at this time there are three strong powers. There's Britain, there's France, and Holland, the Dutch. They were the strongest powers in the world at the time. And so here is a man who is influencing this. He's making France stronger by creating wealth, by creating money. Problem was, it was hugely successful. In 2 years, it was massively oversubscribed. Everybody wanted to take part in it. The value of it had grown. But then they discovered that Mississippi and the cotton routes weren't quite as nice as they'd been told. Some 90% of Europeans that went to the Mississippi area early days actually died of malaria. It was quite inhospitable to them. What happened was the company collapsed. It left huge debts for the country. It was backed by the government. It was not able to pay its bills. It caused great poverty amongst the poorer people who had borrowed money to invest in the Mississippi Trading Company. 30 years later, you had the Seven-Year War, then you had with Britain, and then you had the French support for the Americans in the War of Independence. These three events had left France on the point of bankruptcy. And that's when they suffered the revolution. It was a combination of factors, but it was the fact that they had no money. I want to just consider a couple of passages now, because I want us, with that background, to go to Scripture. And I want you to go to Scripture with this question in mind. Has man learned from these problems? Has there been any lessons learned? You turn with me to Habakkuk and chapter 2. You see, in the example that we've seen these familiar themes, haven't we? We've seen growth fueled by debt. It's exactly what we've seen in Europe and in the world today. We've seen what I've called magic money, this creation of paper to make it worth more than the gold, so you didn't need the gold. And actually, man doesn't have a plan for when it goes wrong. And I would suggest that we've not really learnt from these mistakes. In fact, we appear to have become very good at making bigger mistakes. But what does Scripture say? Now, I'm going to take you to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk 2 and verse 6. And it's the prophecy of Habakkuk and the judgment upon the Chaldeans. And it says in verse 6... Shall not all these take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long? To him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, that thou shalt be for booties unto them? But what is being talked about here? Now let's just explain some of these phrases. They're up there. It says, "He that woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." And that's acquiring goods that are not needed. Increaseth that which is not his. It's talking about at any cost. What we have here is somebody that wants something and is finding any way to acquire it. That's what the condemnation upon the Chaldeans is. And then it says, "He ladeth himself with thick clay." And what do you do if you lade yourself? You're burdened by thick clay. What's thick clay? Well, there's two trains of thought, and they both give us the same idea. The commentators say that the thick clay was a method of recording a debt, or the thick clay refers to the accumulation of things from the earth, which will be gold, silver, precious stones. You see, what we're being shown here is they're being condemned for their desire and their greed of acquiring and lading themselves with debt, their desire for things they can't afford. The idea is that they are being weighed down with these debts. And then what does it say? It says in verse 7, "Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee?" That word "bite" is the Hebrew word neshak, and it means to bite like a serpent. A serpent. It means to do so suddenly. It's also associated with lending on usury. And that word "booties," there should be booties unto them, is the word mesh isar, and it means to spoil or plunder. You see, what we're being shown is to those to whom the debt is owed will come suddenly and they'll come to collect their debt. And the debtor will become the spoil, because we have to remember the language and the time this is written in. The debtor becomes the spoil. Effectively, they are enslaved. That's what it's showing us. So has anything really changed? Now, I just want to try and give you an oversight of the banking model that we see today. Does anyone appreciate how the banks operate? Now, you would think that a bank would redistribute its deposits to those that want it. And in principle, I guess that's where it starts. How much reserve do they need to hold? How much of that deposit do they need to hold? And then how do they try and make some money? I should stress this is a very simplified model. If I take three depositors, three of us, and we have £100 each, and we're going to go into the bank and we're going to deposit it in a bank. So the bank has £300, yeah, and we've each, in our account, it says we've got £100 in it. So what is that bank going to do with the money? Well, they want to make some profit from it. So what they need to do is to loan that money out. And quite often they will, in fact, it's been in the news the last few weeks, hasn't it? The interbank lending rate, the LIBOR. They will often lend it to another bank. And so what we get is they lend to another bank a sum of money, or to a business. And how much do they hold in reserve? Well, the current level is 10%. And so of that 300, the first bank is holding on to £30. Now, it doesn't stop there. It can carry on going. And it can carry on going for as long as you want it to go, I suppose. Effectively, I want to get to that stage. What we have here is that money filtering down through banks. And that sounds fine. Yeah, that bank, £300 come in. Effectively, if we just do three levels, they've turned it into £800. And they only have to hold £80 on deposit. What happens if one of us goes back to our first bank? In our bank account, it says we've got £100. And we say we'd like to withdraw all our money. Now, clearly, if you multiply this over many people, it will be able to repay the first person. It's what we call a run on the banks. Yeah, if you go in and you ask, and everybody goes in and asks, they cannot pay you back. It doesn't exist. in effect, that as long as they hold to 10%, we can keep on going. We are creating money. And we're loaning it out, and we're giving it out. As long as we earn a little bit of interest on it, as we call it, nice friendly word, it's okay. But how is it sustainable? There was only £300. How can it now be so much more? Well, that's, if in effect, the way the system works. And what has been man's solution to this, to the problems that we have, to the banking model? If we're running out of money, what do? We do something called quantitative easing, which is basically printing more money. We borrow more money as a government to service the debts on the money that we're struggling to pay back. It's, to me, a very frightening situation. How can it change? What is there that is going to change? And I go back to that phrase in Habakkuk, how long? I believe we have reached, as a community and as a worldwide a situation where it cannot go on much longer. It's just created this problem. So what is the solution? And I want to look at what the Bible says. If we turn, first of all, to Exodus and chapter 22. We've already mentioned the word, and I just want to start and have a look at what it says. This is the model that the Bible has established for the way that we should control money. Exodus 22 and verse 25 introduces us to this phrase. It says, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbour's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver unto him, by that the sun goeth down." You see, the principle is, you are not allowed to profit from lending to your neighbour. And it says there, if you borrow his raiment, his clothes, give it back to him at the end of the day. That's the principle. And Leviticus 25 and at verse 36, we get exactly the same principle. Leviticus 25 and verse 36 says, "Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase." No usury or increase for money or for food. And finally, in Deuteronomy 23 and at verse 19, it says, again, the same word, this word usury, 23 verse 19, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury." So what is usury? What does the Bible mean when it says usury? Well, this is a comment from Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England. And it says, when money is lent on a contract to receive not only the principal sum again, but also an increase by way of compensation for the use, the increase is called interest by those who think it lawful, and usury by those who do not. It's a very simple principle, isn't it? We've come to know it as interest. The Bible describes it as usury. Just to quote Wikipedia, it says, "Usury is the practice of charging excessive, unreasonably high and often illegal interest rates on loans. Originally, when the charging of interest was still banned by Christian churches, usury simply meant the charging of interest at any rate, as well as charging a fee for the use of money, such as at a bureau de change. In countries where the charging of interest became acceptable, the term came to be used for interest above the rate allowed by law." You see, we have become to know this phrase as interest. Actually, it's quite a nice, friendly word, isn't it, interest? It's almost like repackaging. Usury is quite aggressive and harsh and sounds quite frightening. And by renaming it, we've made it acceptable. And what's the Bible's answer to usury? It's told us that we shouldn't do it. It's not to be done. And what it tells us in Ezekiel and chapter 18 is the following. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 8. It says, "He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God." So the man who walks uprightly, who doesn't charge usury, who follows the principles of the law that are established in the Bible, he shall surely live. And at verse 12 it says, "Hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath not lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abominations, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." The Bible is very clear about these principles. He shall surely die. It is not God's way. It is not the way that God has established. So I think we have a clear message from the Bible. The usury, the economic situation that we find ourselves in, is an abomination to God. It is not acceptable according to the principles of the Bible and of truth. The law that God established forbids the practice of charging interest. Why? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, knew what would happen if man was allowed to profit from another's desires. And so he forbade it. What's the solution to the financial crisis? What solution does the Bible give? Well, if we think about the situation we find ourselves in the world at the moment, I would suggest that we would really have to go to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and chapter 6 and read this phrase, Matthew 6 and verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Surely the situation that we find ourselves in is that we would have to have everybody just write everything off. How are we ever going to find a solution to the problem we find ourselves in at the moment? Do I think that'll ever happen? Absolutely not in this world. But that is the principle that the Bible has. I'll just quote from a book by called Atlas Shrugged by Ayn Rand. It's actually a fictional book, and it looked at worlds in the future, and it says this: "Watch money. Money is the barometer of a society's virtue. When you see that trading is done not by consent, but by compulsion, when you see that in order to produce you need to obtain permission from men who produce nothing, when you see that money is flowing to those who deal not in goods but in favours, when you see that men get rich more easily by graft than by work, and your laws no longer protect you against them, but protect them against you, when you see corruption being rewarded and honesty becoming a self-sacrifice, you may know that your society is doomed." And surely that's the situation we see ourselves today. Do we not see these problems that we face? Man has moved away from the principles of truth, the principles established in the Bible. And because of this, society is facing a collapse. But there's an answer. We know from Scripture, and we know from the prophecies contained in the Bible, that there is hope and there is opportunity. You turn with me to Daniel in chapter 2. We'll just look at these three passages. In Daniel and chapter 2, and at verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And so what we're talking about here is events in the future. We have not yet seen this come to pass. It's a future kingdom to rule over the whole earth. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, it says, don't turn this one, I'll just read it for you. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. You see, a future time is prophesied of in the Bible, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish God's kingdom upon this earth. And signs are given in the Bible of the events that are going to happen to build up to those things. I'd like to now go to the reading we had read, Ezekiel 38. And we'll go in at verse 13. Well, we'll go from verse 12. It says, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the earth that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle goods and dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And what are we being told about here? Well, what we have is a country called Gog in the Bible, which we know is speaking of Russia, coming against Israel. For what reason? To take a spoil. To take a great spoil, as it says. And we can see that there are many reasons why this might come to pass. But I just want to show you a couple of headlines that, to me, show that these things are coming to pass now. This is from Russia Beyond the Headlines. And it's speaking of the Russians expecting of a new economic crisis. And what they say is this. Russian officials and experts warn that the next wave of the global financial crisis is imminent. That Russia needs to prepare. Alexander Shokin, president of the Russian Union of Industrial and Entrepreneurs, adds, the situation is more challenging for Russia since the country must prepare for this dire economic period while finalising its ascension to the World Trade Organization, WTO. Shokin argues that the state will have to postpone plans to buy stakes in partially privatised energy companies to shore up the economy in preparation for the crisis. The government has implied that until the start of 2015, Rosneftgaz, which is a gas company in Russia, would be acting as an investor in the fuel and energy companies in which the state will privatise certain stakes, which means that the state would be buying the assets it plans to put up for sale. Russia is currently planning how to avoid another financial crisis. At the same time as it's planning this, it's doing what? Gathering its warships in the Middle East. And we've just read in Scripture that the Bible tells us that Gog, Russia, will be gathered to take a spoil in Israel. And we see, last week, July the 11th, that 11 Russian warships were heading for Syria to arrive in the Middle East. They're gathering in the areas that Scripture has prophesied would happen. And I think we begin to see that taking a spoil brings on new meanings in the current climate, in a financial crisis. So what is the Bible's answer to a financial crisis? It is for God to establish his kingdom upon this earth, for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return to establish that kingdom. I believe we are living in the last days. We are seeing the formation of the events that are going to foretell the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing these things coming to pass day by day. Let's not be numbed to hearing them constantly, but let's dig underneath those headlines and see these things coming to pass. We are getting to see these opportunities. So what must we do? The Bible has prophesied of these events and they're happening. So we must search out the scriptures. We must look for these prophecies. We must look for the instruction that the Bible has on how we might solve the problems and what we must do as individuals to see these things coming to pass, to be part of them. I think we must act upon the things that we see in the Bible because we see the prophecies being fulfilled in the world round about us. So I leave you with one final thought, that we must follow the Bible's or Scripture's message. Thank you.